Well, tonight we continue our study in the book of Genesis. The last few chapters we're now approaching in the book of Genesis. And tonight we're in chapter 48, Genesis chapter 48. And it's on page 41 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And we're going to read the whole chapter together. Genesis chapter 48, this is the word of the Lord. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go up to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. May he bless it to us this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great blessing of being able to meet this night as a company of your people and enjoy this brief foretaste of glory. We thank you, Father, that we can open up your word of truth. And we thank you again, O Lord, that the preaching of your word is a means of your grace, a means by which you surely strengthen your people in the faith and conform us to the image of your Son. We pray, Father, for your assistance, for your power, for your help this night, for the aid and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Especially, our Father, as we recognize how frail and perhaps weary and tired we can become as we progress towards the end of another day, and not just any day, but the Lord's day. And so we pray, our Father, that you would keep our minds attentive. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to guard us and protect us from the evil one. We pray that you would speak into our lives, and that you would transform us, and that you would equip us and embolden us in the cause of the gospel. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I think we become increasingly conscious of as we progress in the Christian life, or at least one of the things that we should become increasingly conscious of as we progress in the Christian life, is the importance of not just living before the face of God, but also being ready to die before the face of God. The importance, in other words, of finishing well. We know that a day is coming when we will take our very last breath, and our lives on earth will come to a certain end. And so, in the light of that stark reality, how important it is that by God's grace we would be those who would see out our days as men and women who are strong in faith and who are centered on God and on his purposes. This is something that I believe we're given a wonderful picture of in the chapter which is before us this evening. Jacob had almost come to the very end of his days. In the last verse of the next chapter, we'll actually read there of the moment when he would breathe his last, and he would then be buried in the land of Canaan, just as Joseph had already promised him. But here in tonight's chapter, Moses is recording for us what is essentially part one of Jacob's closing address. And what we see here, both in the actions that he took and in the words that he said, what we see is a man who was, by God's grace, truly dying before the face of God. Now, before we get into that, remember who Jacob was. This man was the father of the whole family of God's covenant people on earth at that time. After Abraham and after Isaac, Jacob was then the next in line in terms of God's appointed representatives, and therefore he was the man who was responsible for passing on the baton of God's covenant promises to the next generation. And so as we read here of all that he said, all that this man did, as he pronounced this great blessing upon both Joseph and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, it's important that we keep this in mind, that although he was speaking and he was acting as an individual, yet he was at the same time a man who was not just under authority, but a man who had been given unique authority in the sense of God's redemptive purposes in the world. And so it was all the more vital, we might say, that he spoke and he functioned in a way that was truly centered on God and to his honor and praise. And I think we see that here in three different ways. First of all, in the way that Jacob rehearsed God's word. Secondly, in the way that he recalled God's faithfulness. And thirdly, in the way that he reflected God's ways. First of all, he rehearsed God's word. We're told in verse 3 that after Joseph had come to him, along with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, having been told that his father was ill, Jacob, or Israel as he's known, he summoned his strength and sat up in bed, and he said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" Now remember, by this point in the story, by this stage of history, Joseph had been in that pagan land of Egypt for almost 40 years. 4 decades had passed since he'd stepped foot in Canaan. 4 decades had passed since that time when he'd received those powerful prophetic dreams from the Lord. And so you can imagine that although we're not really given explicit indication in the scriptures that Joseph was in any way inwardly tempted to forget about God because of all of his success in Egypt, nevertheless, the trappings of this world would surely have still been very real all around him. There must have been at least an element of danger after all those years living in a pagan land. There must have been some danger that Joseph might begin to think that his hope lay in his high position, his status under Pharaoh, rather than in the promises of the Lord his God. He was human after all. But you see, this is what makes Jacob's words here all the more pertinent, all the more necessary. He may have been frail, and he may have even been going blind, outwardly wasting away, as the Apostle Paul will put it later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But inwardly, he was being renewed in such a way that not only was he himself holding on to and resting in the promises of God as they related to his own life, but in such a way that he was able and he was ready to reiterate and proclaim those promises to his son. It's as if he was saying to Joseph, "Remember, Joseph, remember what has been said. Remember that true prosperity and real blessing and lasting hope comes not from the things of this present world or from the people of this world, but it comes on account of the word which God has spoken. John Calvin said this. He said, "The design of this holy man was to withdraw his son from the wealth and honors of Egypt and to reunite him to the holy race from which he had been for a little while separated. Moreover, he neither proudly boasts of his own excellence, nor of his present riches, nor of his power for the sake of inducing his son to comply with his wishes, but simply sets before him the covenant of God." When people know that they're about to die, it's common for them, isn't it, to speak about setting their house in order. And typically what that means is organizing one's finances and making sure that the will has been drawn up and so on. And all of that is right, all of that is proper, all of that is the responsible thing to do. But friends, how much more important is it to be those who, like Jacob, are centered on the promises of God and on reminding those around them of those promises so that the next generation would go forth not deviating from but trusting in the solid ground of God's word. It is ultimately, of course, an expression, an example, an outworking of God's own sovereign grace in this man's life, that despite his many failings in life, in the moment when he was at his weakest, physically speaking, he was spiritually strong and he was fixed upon the covenant of grace. We can't be like this on our own, but by God's grace, we can be and indeed must be. The second thing we see here is that Jacob then recalled God's faithfulness. As he went about pronouncing his blessing on Joseph and his two sons, and we'll come back to that blessing in just a minute, but look at what he said in verses 15 and 16. "The God before whom," this is as he pronounces the blessing, "the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Not just "God bless you," but he's recalling particular features, isn't he, of the faithfulness of God in his own personal experience of life. First of all, he calls to mind the fact that his God was the same God who had established the covenant with his fathers before him, Abraham and Isaac, as if to underline his sense of amazement that by God's grace, he should then get to inherit those same promises and serve God's purposes in the world. Secondly, he then spoke of the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, as if to say that in what was a bit like a foreshadowing of David's words in the 23rd Psalm, Jacob remembered the shepherd-like character of God, how the Lord had faithfully guided him in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake, how he had enabled his servant to lie down in green pastures, not least there in Goshen, where the land was fertile and the family was so richly being provided for by this covenant God. It's as if he looked back on his life and he couldn't help but smile as he remembered the work of the Good Shepherd throughout all of his days. And then thirdly, in verse 15, he speaks of the fact that God had redeemed him from all evil. Not only had God redeemed him from the evil of his own sin and his many failings in life, but also, and what's probably more specifically intended here, given the mention of God's angel, is that God was the one who had redeemed and delivered Jacob from all of the evils and all of the dangers of this world. You see, it's as if he was scanning the pages of the story of his own life, flicking back through the pages. And as he recognized the hand of God, which had been at work in so many ways and at different times, he was basically saying, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. In the hour of death and at a time of such physical frailty and weakness, he was being given the grace to remember and proclaim the faithfulness of his God. If it had been written then, perhaps he would have sung, "Great is thy faithfulness," the hymn that we sang at the beginning of our time together this evening. His physical sight may have gone, but his spiritual lens was clear as day. Physically weak, spiritually lucid. He had a testimony on his lips. He had a spirit of thankfulness, a glow within his personal heart that had been granted to him by his covenant God. Friends, this is surely something that every believer must be able to echo and must be able to relate to, is it not? Like Jacob, there is not one of us here this evening who has deserved God's kindness or done anything to earn his favor. And yet, if Jesus Christ is our Savior, is our Lord, we're able to testify to a God who has extended his covenant mercy to us. We're able to testify to a God who has shepherded us throughout all of our days and who has even laid down his life that we might be redeemed from the evil of our own hearts and one day from all of the evils of this present age. We're able to give thanks to God for his faithfulness. The God whose mercies are new every morning. The God who has given us so much more than we could ever deserve. And so Jacob rehearsed God's word. He remembered the faithfulness, God's faithfulness. The final thing we see is that he also here reflected God's ways. At the very center of this chapter is the fact that Jacob was basically conferring here upon Joseph the rights of the firstborn, which ordinarily would have fallen to Reuben, which are often described as the double portion. And the way in which Jacob conferred that blessing was by adopting Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, which effectively then elevated those men to the very same status as the 12 brothers who would later on become the heads of the 12 tribes. Now, as Jacob did this, remember he was acting here not just in his own right, but with that particular authority which had been given to him by God, and as the man who was effectively paving the way, laying the ground for the future blessing of God's people. As he did this, notice three ways in which he testified to and reflected, I believe, the character, the nature of God himself. First of all, in giving Joseph the blessing that would have ordinarily been given to the firstborn, which would have been Reuben, Jacob was acting here in a way that reflected God's righteousness and his perfect justice. Remember, back in chapter 35, Reuben had sinned in a very significant way against God and against his father. He had slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. In fact, Jacob makes reference to this in the very next chapter where he says of Reuben, he says about Reuben, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed." Now, Reuben was, of course, still blessed by God. He was still a member of the covenant community, as it were. But do you see that by Jacob's decision to give the double portion to Joseph and not to him, Reuben would have surely been reminded of the fact that actions still have consequences. That as it says later on in the scriptures in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, God is not to be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap in return. It's a warning to us, isn't it? It's a gentle warning, but a very real warning. That although the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he does not treat us as our sins deserve, yet at the same time, he does respond to sin. And therefore, we must fear him and we must be eager to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh, as the apostle goes on to say in that same chapter in his letter to the church at Galatia. The second thing to notice is the way in which Jacob's actions also testified to the grace of God and the particular outworking of his grace in the work of adoption. In the work of adoption. Manasseh and Ephraim were already, of course, members of the family. They were born to Joseph, who was himself born to Jacob, the heir of God's covenant promises. But we need to remember that these two sons had lived all of their days not only apart from Jacob, the head of the family, but in Egypt, away from the land of the promise. And so, when you take all of that into account, it is surely then quite plausible that these two boys, these two sons, the next generation, as it were, after Joseph, surely it would be plausible, possible, that they could have ended up feeling somewhat distanced from and even outsiders to the great heritage from which they had come, and specifically the promises which God had made. Perhaps they would have been in danger of feeling so far removed from their ancestry, if you like, that they would have simply then followed on in the patterns and according to the principles of a pagan land. But look at what Jacob says in verse 5. "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." He then proceeds in verse 13 to put a hand on each boy, and he prays in verse 16, "Bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude on the face of the earth." Later in verse 20, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." This was a monumental thing that Jacob was doing in that particular context, at that particular time. And friends, what is this if it's not a wonderful picture, ultimately speaking, of God's grace in his work of adoption? It's as if Jacob was saying, from this day forth, not only am I elevating you two boys to the same status as my other sons, but as such, you are now to understand that the primary source of your identity is, like them, that you are members of the household of God's people, and you are heirs to and partakers of the promise of God's covenant of grace. And again, this is precisely what the Lord has done for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, isn't it? Each and every one of us would be living right now as spiritual orphans. We would be those whose lives would no doubt reflect entirely the patterns and the customs of a fallen world. But as it is, just as we see here in the actions of Jacob, God has decided to take the initiative with our lives, and he has adopted us as his children, made us members of his covenant family, so that even now we are able to call Jesus, his son, our elder brother. Our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, chapter 12, speaking of this doctrine, this glorious doctrine of adoption. It says this, it says, "All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." Behold, says the Apostle John, behold, listen up, take note of this, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. The essence of what it means to be a Christian is to be able to call the almighty, holy, eternal God of the universe our Father in heaven. Only those who have believed on the name of the Son are given this right to become children of God, as John puts it elsewhere in the first chapter of his gospel. The third and final way in which I think Jacob reflected and was very much acting on the character of God here, as God's conduit, if you like, in the world, was in the way that he placed his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim, and his left hand on the older son, Manasseh, thereby demonstrating that God's blessing is according to his sovereign choice and not the norms and the customs of a fallen world. Joseph, it seems, had a moment of panic. Joseph was, it seems, thinking according to the flesh and not according to the spirit. Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But Jacob, despite his many failings in life, was now old and wise and centered on the purposes of God. To use the language of the New Testament, we might say he was walking by the Spirit. He was living by faith, not by sight. And by blessing the younger instead of the older, he thereby demonstrated in front of Joseph, and now here for our benefit, thousands of years on, just as had been the case earlier on concerning Jacob himself, who was chosen over his brother Esau, he demonstrated that the mercy of God is freely determined according to the eternal counsel of his own will. Manasseh was still included. Manasseh would still be greatly blessed, as Jacob reassures Joseph later, doesn't he, after his complaint in verse 19. I know, he says, I know, Joseph. He's going to be blessed as well. But nevertheless, the fact that Ephraim received the greater blessing is, I believe, a wonderful pointer to the greater distinction which is made by God when he says in Romans chapter 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Friends, as much as there is a mysterious element to this glorious doctrine of election and God's sovereignty in salvation, as much as we will never fully be able to comprehend it, get our minds around it, in this lifetime, when you really stop and think about this, the choosing of Ephraim over Manasseh as a kind of analogy of God's sovereign choice concerning our salvation, this is surely ultimately the foundation of all of our confidence and our security in life, is it not? If my hope of life in God's kingdom ultimately rests upon a decision that I once made, and how well I'm now living up to that decision, then given the sinfulness of my own heart, given all that we considered this morning from Revelation chapter 13, I'm surely on very shaky ground. But if my decision to believe on Christ was preceded by a far greater decision, one that was made by Almighty God before the foundation of the world, as we read in that chapter this morning. And if he is the one who says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, then how strong is my confidence and how great is my security and my joy in life. And so, dear friends, these are three ways in which this man of old, as he came to the end of his days, as he came to the end of his life, reflected the character of the living God. He set forth the righteousness of God He gave us a little pointer to the God who so graciously adopts us into the household of faith, that we might be partakers of his mercy, that we might belong to his covenant family. And he also reminded us in this choosing of Ephraim over Manasseh, he reminded us of the God who has established our salvation even before the creation of this world. This is our hope. This is our confidence. This is our joy in the night before us and in all the days to come. May we live to testify to these things. May we reflect these truths in our lives. And may we not only live before him, but die before the face of God in a way that honors him and glorifies his name. Let us pray together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great faithfulness once more. We see such a wonderful testimony to your faithfulness in the way that Jacob was able to close out his life, as it were. We remember, Lord, the many failings in his life that we've studied in weeks gone by. We remember how, just as it is for us, it was not plain sailing throughout the years of the span of that man's life. And yet you kept him. You shepherded him. You cared for him. You forgave him. You used him. And you enabled him to finish well. And we give you praise. We give you thanks for your steadfastness in our lives. We thank you for this unbreakable covenant of your grace. We thank you for the way that Jacob was enabled by that grace to pass on the baton to the next generation, how he was able to recall your great steadfastness and faithfulness to him in his personal life. And we thank you for the way that he was surely a conduit of your purposes, your grace, a testimony to who you are, how he reflected the character of God. He bore a steady witness in those last hours to who you are, your goodness, your mercy, your kindness. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would enable us to do likewise. We thank you for the great and sure foundation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, that we not only have the truth of your election as it is described and set forth in scriptures, in Romans chapter 9 and many other places besides, but we thank you that we have the finished work of Christ to look back to. And we thank you that we have the wonderful promise that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would go before us in the week which is to come. We pray that you would preserve us and protect us from harm and from evil. We pray that you would enable us to be like the psalmist of old when he said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Grant a steady resolve to your people. Lord, bless this fellowship. Make your word to be fruitful in each of our lives. Watch over our families. Watch over our homes. Help us to be a steady witness in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, with those around us. And help us, O Lord, to be, as we've been reminded this evening in the life of Jacob, to be those who are constantly remembering your goodness and your faithfulness and your grace towards us. in the gospel of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, our Father, for all of this. We pray that you would guide us, lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.